Growing up on a farm, we used to call it making hay. We never made any hay. We simply baled what was there. But the whole process was called baling hay. And it would involve cutting it, raking it, baling it, loading it on a wagon, hauling it to the barn, and putting it in the mow. And that process was called baling hay. And to do so, you would use what was called a baler. Now, I don't know how many farmers we have here, but that baler would take that hay, pick it up off the ground, put it into a place where there was a great big plunger, and that plunger would push that hay and pack it, and then there would be strings that would go around it and make a hay bale, and finally that bale would go out, drop on the ground, or go onto a wagon, followed by the baler. Now, a baler had a big flywheel, a great big wheel about this big around, and it also had that big plunger. And these were very necessary in the formation of a bale. And on that flywheel was a little hairpin. It was about that big. We used to carry them in our pockets. Because that hairpin was what kept that baler working. If perhaps that hay baler picked up maybe a stone or a log or a stick or something like that that would jam it, that plunger would hit it, and automatically that little carter pin, that little hairpin, that kingpin would break, and it would save the baler, keep it from great damage. And so it was very important. It was so important, we called it the kingpin, the carter key, and it was there for a reason. I say to you that with regard to Christianity, Jesus Christ's resurrection is the kingpin to the whole thing. Without it, we'd be lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 that we just read says this, I remind you. We need to remember. You know, when I study a passage of Scripture, oftentimes I try to find something new, but sometimes there's nothing new there. We need to be reminded. And as we come to the Lord's table today, this do in remembrance of me. It's important for us to remember. How important is the resurrection anyway? If we were to go to the tomb today and find there on that stone etched, born 0 AD, died 33 AD, we would be in big trouble. Dead. Wasting our time. But that's not the case. Christ's death was not the end. The Apostle Paul wrote, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now those are sobering words, to say the least. It's the bedrock of our faith, the resurrection. And apart from the resurrection, Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There's no forgiveness, there's no hope, there's no eternal life. None of it. Jesus is simply reduced to another good dead man. That's all he is. Or he may have been a deceiver, a fraud, a religious medicine man. From the womb to the tomb he may have just been a deeply disturbed being, a fraud. He was selfish. He was narcissistic. He was egotistical. Sure, he did good things and he helped others, but ultimately it was for his own notoriety and gain. Even the calendar centers around him. And the Bible preserves accounts of him, and people throughout the last century have followed him. But if he didn't rise from the dead, the Bible's simply a fairy tale. But that's not the case. We read again this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has been raised. Even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain, and we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. It's nearly impossible to exaggerate the importance of the resurrection. Today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there's also another thing that we celebrate. We celebrate when somebody comes to know Christ and they're baptized. And it's interesting that the Scripture says this, these ordinances. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you break this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now let me tell you, a dead man's not coming. It's a resurrected man. It is a living Lord. And the same with baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 9. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Every time we see a believer baptized, he's identifying with Christ in his death and in his burial and his resurrection. And we see that every time a person is baptized. For the Scripture says we've been united with him in a death like his. We certainly will be united with him in the resurrection like his. It's important for us to realize how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. Now I want to ask a question. What is the resurrection? What is the resurrection? Some believe it's revivification. What's revivification? Well, it sounds like you're stumbling over the word. But really what it is simply when someone who dies comes back to life only to die again. They've been revived, and then they die again. It's not that. Others believe in reincarnation, which simply is that a human soul individually migrates from one body to another. I die in this body and come back in another one. And that's reincarnation. Well, resurrection. Some believe it's soul sleep, where the soul and the body lie in the ground until the resurrection, as the Seventh-day Adventists believe. And resurrection, I tell you today, is not simply life after death. That's not what resurrection is. What is resurrection? I tried to find the definition of it, and I discovered N.T. Wright has a definition of resurrection. Resurrection is life after life, after death. As he describes it, the resurrection is a way of speaking of a new life, after death. A fresh living embodiment following a period of death as a state. Now I quote him. Resurrection denoted a new embodied life which would follow after life after death. There may be. Resurrection was by definition not the existence into which someone might or might not go immediately upon death. When we die, we don't go to resurrection. Resurrection by definition is not the existence into which someone might or might not go immediately upon death. It was not a disembodied heavenly life. It was a future stage out beyond that. It was not a redescription or redefinition of death. It was death reversed. In other words, he's saying we die And so the body goes to the ground, the soul goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we're in that state for a while. The resurrection is when the body and the soul come back together and we again have life. That is the resurrection. The resurrection of the Son of God is the book in which I found that by N.T. Wright. It is not a disembodied stage. It is death reversal, in fact. The Apostle Paul says, "But some will ask, how are the dead raised? And by what kind of body do they come?" Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "The answer is that there is a great variety of forms of bodies in God's creation. It is not strange that God would give the believer a transformed body in the resurrection." And what he does here, he gives four contrasts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 36. "So what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from the stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead." And now he gives the four contrasts. One, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." Verse 42. "What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. I throw a piece of corn in the ground, and it dies and brings forth a stalk, which then produces new corn. I throw my body, which is perishable, into the ground. What does it do? It deteriorates. But what Christ raises from the dead is an imperishable body." Can you imagine a body that won't hurt? This thing here just falls apart. And I see that more and more every day. This perishable is going to be planted, and it's going to be raised imperishable. And not only that, but the other contrast is this. It is sown in dishonor. I don't know. It's not fun. It's as Doug told me one time, it's better to be seen than viewed. When you view a body, you see it. And sometimes there are morticians or that can really do a good job and bring that body back to life. And there's others who are just pathetic. But having worked in a funeral home, I've seen a lot of dead bodies. They're not very pretty, no matter how you look at them. You see, it is sown in dishonor and humiliation. When you die, are you concerned about how you look, your teeth, your hair? No. You're sown. It's a very humbling experience. But God says when we are raised from the dead, we will be raised in glory, splendor. What a contrast. Another contrast is this. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. And every day, no matter how much I exercise, I still get weaker. I can't lift what I used to lift. I can't do what I used to do. I'm sown in weakness, but I will be raised by His power and in His power. Not only that, but it is sown a natural body, and I'm going to have a spiritual body like His. Yeah, I'll be able to eat, as John said this morning. And I'm looking forward to eating. I like to eat. But can you imagine going from one room to another without opening the door? Imagine a spiritual body and a body that is spiritual. I struggle to be spiritual. Do you? A spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Please note how this aspect of truth is concluded with the assuring words in verse 49. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. That's Adam. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's Christ. We bear now the first Adam. We will bear then the image of the second Adam, Christ. We now resemble the first Adam, but then we will resemble the second Adam. Like Christ, we will become without sin. So there will be nothing to hinder fellowship with one another. And it will seem we will be recognized to one another. For Jesus' disciples could recognize him after he was raised from the dead and glorified. You remember what it said of Mary in John chapter 18? But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. As she wept, she stopped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, and one at the head and one at the feet, and said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, you have carried him away. Where have you laid him? And I will take him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to the brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord and have said these things. I have seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her." You see, we do not need to know many details about the resurrection and the immediate state in which we will be in. It is enough to know that the Lord says it will be better and we will enjoy his presence. Yet God's grace in giving us the details, he hasn't given us all the details. In many cases, the best thing is that we'll just be with him and him alone. We will see him in his beauty. We will see him as he is, and we will be with him. What a day that will be. Now, we've seen the resurrection, what it is. It's not something that happens immediately when we die. It is a putting together the body and the soul, and we're put together back in a body that is spiritual. It's incorruptible. It's undescribable. But we talk about the resurrection. And Jason read about the fact that there were 500 people that saw him at one time. Think about that. 500 people. If you were in court and you had 500 witnesses, you think you could win? I mean, these people were either duped, drunk, delirious, or something, or else they were telling the truth. And we're familiar with the circumstantial evidence, but with the evidence of his resurrection. And Paul gives us clearly that he was seen by the disciples, and he was seen by the 500, and he was seen by Cephas. And it would take a long time for us to go through all of those. But what I'd like for us to look at this morning is this. Even if you went to court with circumstantial evidence, you could still win that battle. As I looked at the scripture, I saw this. Too many people refuse to look at the evidence of the resurrection. But the first evidence that I see in Scripture is the fact that the church stopped worshiping on Saturday. Think about that. Circumstantial evidence, yes. I mean, these Jews had been doing this for thousands of years, worshiping on Saturday. And suddenly they began worshiping on Sunday in remembrance of the resurrection. In fact, the history book of the church says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And of course, he spoke till midnight. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, these words, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of God in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, that he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." They met on the first day of the week. And if that's not enough, the Apostle John, when he wrote the book of the Revelation, wrote these words in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit, and they changed the name of the Sunday, the worship day, to the Lord's Day." John says, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard," he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Amazing. They began to worship the Lord on Sunday. And not only that, but Jews worshiping Jesus? What about the Ten Commandments? There's one God, only one. Without proof of Jesus' resurrection, they would have never done so. The early church rejected the observance of the law because they saw it as fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Paul told the Galatian believers, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Christ came to fulfill the law. What a change from worshiping on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday to worshiping Jesus, the resurrected Lord, to calling it the Lord's Day and seeing the law having been fulfilled in Christ. There's a second circumstantial evidence that I see, and that's the transformation of the disciples. You see, those guys, what did they do? They were willing, when they had the Lord's table and they were worshiping around that, "We will die with you." And where do you find them later? Locked up in a room, fearing for their own lives. They were afraid. They were timid. They were fearful, even hiding when Jesus appeared to them. In John chapter 20, verse 19, "On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" And after the resurrection appearances, they were all transformed into bold preachers of the gospel of Christ. And they died for the sake of Christ. What a change. And then you think about the disciples. They remained loyal to Jesus as their victorious Messiah. I want you also to think about the character of these guys, how it changed. They were devoted and loyal to Jesus and to his word. And then think about the reception of the testimony of women. It was not a good thing if you went to court in those days and the only people you had as your witnesses were women. It wasn't received well. Besides, the women's testimony in those days was at best subpar. But it was the testimony of the women that gave the empty tomb, and they brought it back to other believers. Then think about the preaching of the early church. It's centered around the resurrection of Christ. This history book, the book of Acts, if you look at it, 12 of the 28 chapters refer to the resurrection. This inspired history book of the resurrection. 12 of the 28 chapters refer to the resurrection. And then think about the tomb. Think about the tomb of King Tut. It goes all over the world to this museum and to that museum, and people go to see it. The tomb of our Savior was never, ever enshrined. Never. There was no body, no bones. Like the Old Testament prophets, there was none there. And then consider how Christianity exploded. Three men died that day. Do you know the names of the other two? Do you know where they lived? Do you know if they were married or not married? Do you know where they're buried? Who knows? And who cares? One's in heaven, I know that. But Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, the one who's no longer in the grave, he is the one who is worshipped. He is the one who is looked to. And then today, as we come to the Lord's table, I want us to think about this. God's people in those days welcomed the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion. Why so? Baptism symbolizes the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It is the very first command that any believer should follow. Following the Lord in baptism. And now communion. We have this observance that we're gathering around today. We remember Christ's death in our place and for our sins. We gather together to remember his sacrifice, his death in our stead. Remembering the Lord's death, the scripture says, till he comes. We are to remember his death. But notice what else he says. Till he comes. No dead man is ever coming. He's a resurrected Lord. Looking back in retrospect, yes, he died. But looking ahead and forward in prospect, he's coming again. Only a living, resurrected Savior can come again. He is not here. He has risen. And he has risen indeed. Our Savior is alive. And that's what makes our faith different than all the other faiths of the world. As I was looking at this, I discovered there's some 4,200 different religions in the world. 4,200. Only one has an empty tomb. Only one has a resurrected Savior, and he's ours. Aren't we grateful today for what he is willing to do for us? God of heaven was willing to come to this earth, bear our sin, take our sin, and that's why we come to the table today, to remember, to reflect. And Paul said to the Corinthians, they ought to examine themselves before they partake, and it ought to be our duty as well to examine ourselves. We don't want anything between us and the Lord. It's called communion, fellowship with him and fellowship with one another as we come to the table today. I trust you will just quietly, as the men prepare, bow your head and bow your heart and prepare yourself as we come to the table together. Gentlemen,